You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Right, so the reading is on page 955, and it's from Zechariah. It's chapter 9, and it's verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Sorry, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And our second reading is from Mark chapter 11, and it's verses 1 to 21, and it's page 1016 in the Church Bibles. So it's Mark chapter 11, 1 to 21. And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly.'" They went and found a colt standing outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they were untying it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When the evening came, they went out to the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered."
Let's just pray, shall we, with Bibles open. Our Father God, help us to see your Son in all his glory. Help us to see who he truly is. And please help us this morning not just to go through a religious activity, but to give him the trust and obedience and praise that he should have as the Saviour of the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each Easter at Trinity, we focus our Easter teaching from a different gospel. And this year we're in Mark's gospel. And at the Maundy Thursday meal and communion, we'll listen to Mark's gospel read, and we'll sing and we'll praise. Please do sign up for that. It's a great occasion. We eat together and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We just hear a gospel account read and we pray together. But today we look at Mark's account of Palm Sunday. Now, the story is well known, isn't it? Here are crowds that are full of joy as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. But just a few days later, they will shout for him to be killed. Why the change? Why the turnaround? Well, it seems to me that there are a number of issues. And as we've already just prayed, do we really recognize what type of king Jesus is? Do we really recognize him for who he is and why he's come? True recognition. But also there's the issue of what's going on in our hearts. As I prayed, this Easter we may be outwardly religious. We're being religious this morning. We've turned up to church. Many don't. But what is actually going on in our hearts? Would God find the fruit of trust and obedience and praise to King Jesus? I want to put up a picture. As I was preparing, I was reminded... Sorry, let me just move it on. Oh. Is this me or you? Well said. Ah, sorry, this isn't very clear. It's the best picture I could get. I'll explain it to you like all good illustrations. But you can see that it says Simon Tagala's heart rate is... 188. And this is the work of a London art student, Simon Tagala, who decided to broadcast his heart rate as a public art project. Such fun being an art student, isn't it? I had to write essays. What he did was he placed an electronic screen in a shop window. This is in High Holborn in central London. And he wore a heart rate monitor for 24 hours a day for a fortnight. And his heart rate flashed up on the screen, which you can just see. I can see it much more clearly on that screen. And it was obviously constantly changing. You know, when he was just sitting down, it was 65 or 70. When he was running, it was 180, whatever. And he said this, quote, "There's no indication of what I'm doing. Passers-by will have to guess as they watch the screen. I thought, wouldn't it be amazing if I could stick my heart rate there 24 hours a day for 2 weeks and have people thinking, wow, there's a heart rate. This piece of art is about people being really alive." There you are. That's what... I'm going to be careful about saying any comments about art and modern art. But just imagine, thank you, John, you can take that down. Thank you, Lily. Just imagine if we were strapped to some kind of spiritual monitor that recorded our spiritual heart rate this week. If Jesus was to visit our Easter meetings, would Jesus find the trust and obedience and praise that is rightfully his as the only Saviour, the Saviour King of the world? Now, this week I've been reminded again, as I've spoken to people, of people's different trials and difficulties. Someone has cancer here, someone has a chronic illness, someone here is being treated unjustly. Someone here is a difficult colleague to deal with. Someone here has very serious mental health issues. Can we trust and obey Jesus in all those trials and difficulties? Do we? In all those trials and difficulties that we experience. And maybe we have uncertainties about our futures. Will we trust and serve this Jesus? Will he find trust and obedience and praise to him? Or think of the world situation. Striking this week, I thought for the first time that my generation has avoided fighting in a war. But I thought, I wonder if that's going to be true of my own sons, my two sons. We realise that we can't be defended against terrorists who drive cars or lorries on crowded pavements. We have world leaders who are evil. I know that's always been the case. We have world leaders who are worryingly unpredictable. We have many leaders who are clearly self-serving and in it for their own glory and gain or for their own nation's glory and gain. And of course we ask the question, is Jesus really Lord and in control? Can I trust him? Well, let's listen again to Mark teaching us about Jesus. Do have it open in front of you. Up to this point in Mark's Gospel, the Messiahship, Jesus coming as God's promised king, has been kept quiet. Jesus has told people to keep quiet. He's been showing all the evidence. Mark's been putting together all the evidence, if you know Mark's Gospel. But now, this is the time for Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised king, to go public, so to speak. And the first thing I want us to see is God's king controlling his own destiny. Controlling his own destiny. In control of all that happens and self-consciously claiming to be God's king. It's a very marked turning point. You see, Mark wants us to see that Jesus self-consciously claims to be God's king, and he's in control of his own destiny. In every way, he's in control. Just look at the first few verses with me. As they approached, verse 1, Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you." And in verse 4, Mark tells us that they went. Disciples went and did that. In verse 2, Jesus says, as they enter the village, you'll find a colt there. And in verse 4, Mark tells us that the disciples went, they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. Now, what Jesus tells the disciples to expect is precisely fulfilled. What Jesus tells them to do is precisely obeyed. Jesus is clearly heading into Jerusalem. Now, all of that doesn't prove, does it, that Jesus has divine knowledge? Of course, he may have prearranged the loan of the colt. But his authority and power is clear. He is very clearly heading into Jerusalem, approaching Jerusalem. And he's already taught that he must suffer and be rejected and die on the cross. So here is a king who's not deluded by cheering crowds, not like some leaders, and he's not intimidated by threats of religious leaders. He is coming in obedience to the plan of his heavenly Father. He controls his destiny. He voluntarily goes the way of the cross, and he consciously claims to be God's king. It's a big thing at this point. He consciously claims to be God's king by fulfilling Old Testament promises. See, why does Jesus need a colt, as it says in verse 2? Because, of course, that is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah promised that God's king would come to Jerusalem, not riding on a war horse, but riding on a donkey's colt. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Zechariah goes on to say, as we heard, the king promised in Zechariah will proclaim peace to all the nations. He'll rule over all the world. There'll be an end to bloodshed. God's people will be safe and secure forever. And the point here is that Jesus is deliberately, self-consciously saying, I am that king. And he's coming to save his people and bring them the blessing of peace. And the people are excited, aren't they? At last, they'll have God's king in Jerusalem. Feel the excitement of verse 8. It's great, isn't it? Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches. They cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And as we've heard, that expression, Hosanna, is save us. Save us now. Now, many of us will know this story, but let's not lose the wonder of it, the glory of it. This week, we'll hear of many promises and prophecies being fulfilled as Jesus dies and is raised to life. Of course, Jesus can't have control over those things. Here, he is self-consciously saying, I am that king, go and get me, that colt, that foal of a donkey, I'm going to ride in. But doesn't this fill you with wonder and awe? It should do at God's amazing plan of salvation. That God in his sovereignty should allow that such details, written hundreds of years before, so ordered those things, sent prophets to speak to people who were rebellious and saying, now I'm going to send a king. And even more extraordinary, to be fulfilled now in this one man, his son who he sent. Just want to remind us again that it means that all of God's promises are trustworthy. When you see the coherence of the Bible and the way that it is fulfilled in Christ, here is God's king fulfilling God's promises, in control of his destiny. And so, as we go through this Easter week, be reminded that Jesus is sovereign. He's Lord even over the evil things that will happen to him. He knows he's heading to die on the cross at the hands of evil people. But he is going to work all things together for his glory and amazingly and wonderfully for the good of his people, for those who will turn to him. And if the death of Jesus can be used for the greatest good, you can trust him. You and I can trust him. Be reassured in the midst of the pain and the trials, the difficulties, the illness, the difficult relationships, the unjust treatment, the uncertain future. Whatever the worst thing is in your life, the difficult thing, you can trust Jesus as Lord. He is heading to the cross for evil people to do evil things to him. But at that cross, he's going to do the greatest good for you and me. God's king controls his own destiny. He's saying, I'm the king. And then secondly, God's, and wonderfully, here's the extraordinary thing, just following straight on. God's king comes humbly to serve. Ordinary people ride on donkeys, don't they? On beaches. I was trying to think, where do we ride on donkeys? The only place I could think of was on a beach when we're 3 years old. Surely kings ride on great horses. And Jesus, as God's promised king, comes riding on a donkey. Again, do we see how wonderful that is? Just turn back over the page, would you? Just to Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus has just taught this. Let's keep this in mind this week. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And here, Jesus says, I'm the king who's come humbly to serve. I come riding on a donkey. Couldn't get it more clearly that this was a different type of servant king. And it's just a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that if you're trusting Christ, he kind of makes every other leader pale into insignificance, doesn't he? We live in an age of self-serving, glory-seeking, vain politicians. Not all of them, please don't get me wrong, but it's not difficult to see some. But isn't this Jesus so wonderfully attractive? And of course, he's the one who is the one who can put us in touch with eternity, not just this world. And he comes to serve. He comes to serve sinners like you and me. Those great words from that Graham Kendrick song. He's heading here into Jerusalem to die. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. He comes humbly to serve. And then thirdly, he comes to save his people. Now the people then were shouting, Hosanna, save now, save us. But save from what? It's so easy, isn't it, for them to get this wrong, for us to get this wrong? Back then, it was to save them from Roman rule and to save Israel, to make Israel great again. It's easy to misunderstand, but just by taking bits of the Old Testament and see that, to think that it's kind of nationalistic just for us. Perhaps we're tempted just to see Jesus as the one who will help me through life. I don't want to diminish that. That's really important. But of course, Jesus is coming to meet our greatest and deepest need. And that is peace with God, with our sins forgiven. The prophecy of Zechariah was all about God's king bringing peace to the nations. But when we look around us today, that clearly hasn't happened. There's no universal peace just yet. We'll come on to that in a moment. But the death of Jesus, Jesus heading through to Jerusalem, does offer peace with God now through the forgiveness of your sins. That's our deepest, our greatest need. The problem is our sin. And of course, this was the time of the Passover. You remember how in the Old Testament, in Egypt, the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was daubed on the door and the angel of death and judgment came, passed over when the angel of death and judgment saw the blood. And it is Jesus' blood that's going to be shed in sacrifice, as we'll read about later in the week. That's the greatest and deepest need of all of us. To have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And this lovely kind of mixture of confusion and irony here, the crowds here, they're quoting from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a victory psalm. It's about God's king coming to Jerusalem, coming to his city in victory. Hosanna, save us now. And Jesus will indeed do that fully and finally when he comes again. But as we'll see through this week now, the peace is peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. The universal peace, where there'll be no bloodshed, no war, no tears, no suffering, no pain. That will only come when Jesus returns again. He won't, when he returns again, come in humility and in meekness. Not gentle and riding on a donkey, but mighty and glorious and coming on the clouds of heaven. Some here will have read C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I love this little incident where at one point two of the children, Lucy and Edmund, are given a meal by a lamb. And the children ask how they can get to the land of Aslan, which of course is, in Lewis's imagery, is heaven. And as the lamb explains the way, the white fleece of the lamb gradually turns golden, and his size changes, and there is Aslan, the mighty lion. And of course, it's Lewis's way of saying that the same gentle king who serves humbly by dying on the cross as a lamb, the Lamb of God, is the same one who is the just and mighty and victorious king. And one day every knee will bow to him. He will return and bring in that peace, that universal peace, that freedom from pain and suffering and death and tears. And of course, we can trust his promises now. But then fourthly, and I want us just to see this, God judges unfruitful religion. Just look with me at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. It's very deliberate. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus is on a reconnaissance trip. He goes to the temple to check up. And the next day, verse 12, Jesus comes back. He's walking back into Jerusalem. Remember that the temple was where religious people, God's Old Testament people, were to worship the Lord God. Will God's king find that God's people recognize him there? It should be the supreme place that God's king should be recognized. Will he find faithful and fruitful religion? And on his way, it's an extraordinary incident, is it? On his way, Jesus sees a fig tree. And this is called, what happens next is called an acted parable. In the Old Testament, when God finds his people are unfaithful, they are like a fig tree without a fruit. Without fruit. You see, they're all leaves, but no fruit. And in the Old Testament, they're judged. And so God wants from his people, this is the same theme throughout the Old Testament, the fruit of recognizing who Jesus really is, that he really is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all nations, and he wants the fruit of trust and obedience and praise. So verse 13, look at this. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, Jesus went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. See, Jesus knows already what he's going to find in the temple. And this fig tree is like a picture of what he'll find in the temple. And you do get that with, don't you? This fig tree is full of leaves. It has no fruit. You get that, don't you? I remember one of my father's apple trees was always leaves, no fruit. It appeared leafy, but it had failed in its purpose. There were never any apples for me to eat. And Jesus curses the tree. It's shocking, isn't it? It's meant to shock us. It's a dramatic action. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And look what Jesus says in verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations'?" A quote from Isaiah 56, "But you've made it a den of robbers," a quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Can I say that I don't think the issue here is money, particularly. They actually had to buy animals for sacrifices. They had to be paid for. But religious people are robbing the God and Father of Jesus of the trust and obedience that is rightfully his. See, Jeremiah prophesied that the people in his day had made the temple a den of robbers. And the people back then in Jeremiah's time didn't repent. They didn't give God the trust and obedience that he deserved. And back in Jeremiah's day, they carried on going to the temple. They thought they were safe, but they were robbing God. It was their den, if you like. But Jeremiah says, and Jesus picks it up, that actually it's a den of robbers. They're robbing God of the trust and obedience and praise that is rightfully his, the recognition that is rightfully his. And Jesus says, he's come to the temple now. Do you see the significance? And look how the religious leaders respond. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. It's a whole mixture of responses, aren't there? But here is a temple where there's plenty of religious activity. But no true worship. And it's interesting to reflect, isn't it, that unfaithful religion, unfruitful religion, is all religion that does not have Jesus as the Saviour of the world, the Lord of the world, the King of the world, right at its heart and focus and passion. See, not just any Jesus, but the Jesus who comes as the Saviour for all people, you see? It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. And as we think on this Palm Sunday, we think of this wonderful incident of him coming into Jerusalem, but then the incident that follows straight afterwards. If Jesus walked into our meetings this week, what would Jesus find? What would Jesus want to find? Of course, that's ridiculous to say, because of course Jesus does come to our meetings. He reigns as Lord. His Spirit is present. But what fruit will he find this Easter? What fruit will he find? Will he find the fruit of true recognition that he really is the Saviour from sin that each person here needs, that each person in the world needs? Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is thinking about the Christian faith. Jesus comes as to meet your deepest and greatest need, and that is the sin in your life that needs to be forgiven so you can be at peace with God and not face his judgment. But it challenges us too, doesn't it? All of us who are religious, does Jesus find the fruit of trust, obedience, praise? He is the only Saviour and Lord of the world. Well, this week, as we go into Easter week, Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, may he find hearts that recognise him, recognise the Lord Jesus, and who trust and obey and praise him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, please help us this week, especially where we're very familiar with the events. Help us not just to be religious. Help us to reflect again on our deepest need. That is to be reconciled to you. Be at peace with you, with sins forgiven. Help us to see that we need this Jesus, who is indeed in sovereign control of all that happens. Please help us to have the fruit of true recognition, but also the fruit of trust in the midst of all the trials and difficulties that you have placed us in. And the fruit of obedience and the fruit of praise. Please help us this week to be full of praise and thanks for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do. And we ask it in his name. Amen.